turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let's pray. Father, we would ask once more that you would be with us and show yourself mighty to instruct, to even save sinners. And God, we pray that you would help us. We know that we need to be reminded of many things, and we also, Father, have things that we need to know more about. We pray, God, that you would just work in our hearts, help us that we may, in looking at this passage and the things surrounding this topic, that we may be those who are examples, good examples of those who conduct themselves in a proper manner in your house. We pray that you'd forgive us where we failed in these things. We ask that you would help us now, for we pray these things that you would be glorified, and we pray in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. How to behave in the house of God. Well, I wonder what Timothy thought about that. I'm a pastor of the church of Ephesus. You're telling me how I need to behave myself in the house of God? But you know, that's the kind of attitude that when we're in the flesh, we get. I looked at that title. I said, I hope nobody gets upset at me that I'm using this as a title. But really, it would be pride that would cause us to get upset at a title like that, because it goes right along with the passage. And if Timothy, who was a pastor and was mentored by the Apostle Paul, nonetheless, yet he needed to hear these things. So I think about in the beginning of the school year, those of you who are teaching, I used to always go over the rules, you know, and how that they need to behave themselves in the classroom. Well, I had to every once in a while remind them of that. And sometimes I just look at them and I just point over to the rules. Or I'd look at them and I'd point to a sign I had in the classroom, and it was a Nike symbol that said, "Just do it." Just do what you're supposed to do. And without taking a whole lot of time, they knew what I was talking about. I told them before that's what will happen. But the point is, we're human, we still have a depraved nature, and we need to be brought back at times and reminded and grow in the grace and knowledge of these things. I know I do myself. But we continue now with the doctrines on the church. And we can't afford to neglect some of these things that I'm going to bring out for our consideration. Some of the things I've dealt with and serving God, and also in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I've already dealt with that in more detail. I'll touch a little bit on that, but not much. But we need to understand, first of all, what it says in the text. And that is that we understand that the church is the house of God. Now, it doesn't mean that where we meet is the house of God. The house of God is the local visible assembly of baptized believers under the headship of Christ to carry out the commands of Christ, specifically the Great Commission. That's what a church is. But we understand that this is the house of the thrice holy God who made heaven and earth and all that therein is, kind of like what we were talking about in Revelation 19. He's the one who saved us from our sins. He's the one that has given us eternal life. That alone ought to cause us to realize that we are on holy ground in God's house. And so we need to take off our spiritual shoes, for we are on holy ground. We are in God's house. Now, taking off shoes or sandals, why do you do that? Well, back in the old days, what they did is that they did that because they were going to have their feet washed. Okay, that was a common practice, especially where you had sandals on, and that you had your feet washed. That was a respectable thing to do to those who came in into a house. It was guests. But it is also a sign of respect that you take your shoes off. And that's what God told Moses there in the book of Exodus. Take your shoes off your feet, for you, that he was standing on holy ground. And so it was it symbolized respect. We do that in houses. Now, I didn't grow up that way. I was just a redneck growing up when I was and didn't know any better. We didn't take shoes off. We came traipsing in with the shoes, boots, or whatever it is we had on. And so I'm still trying to learn that. But anyway, of course, I've been going barefoot a lot lately. It's been nice and warm and everything. But even then, maybe I ought to have Carol wash my feet before I come in, huh? I wouldn't want to torture her like that. But anyway, we need to, it's a sign of respect when we come into the house of God to take off our spiritual shoes, if you will. It's God's building. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." And then it says also in Ephesians 2:21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." We're also mindful too of the fact that it says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, that unto him be glory in the church. And so we need to take those things together and to realize I need to behave myself when I come into the house of God, when I'm in the house of God. The church is a spouse to Christ. Now think about that. The Apostle Paul espoused the church there at Corinth to Christ. This church here is a spouse to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Christ is going to take too kindly when we are guilty like the Corinthians were. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? "Or despise ye the church of God." When we don't respect the church, okay, that Jesus bought with his own blood, then we're despising the church of God. And we're certainly not behaving ourselves as we ought to in the church of God. And again, we're talking about the membership, the people. The church is the body of Christ. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So when we treat someone in the membership in a way that's not respectful, even if it's ignoring, that's not respectful, then we are despising the church of God. And think about what it says. You're the body of Christ and members in particular. Remember what it says there in Matthew 25:40? Jesus said, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So when we despise a church member, when we are giving them a silent treatment or we're not going to try to commune or fellowship with them for whatever reason. We are despising the church, and we're doing it's like doing it to Christ. And that's a serious, serious matter. That is not the way to behave yourself in the church of God. Now, I don't mean that everybody's got to run around little like little social butterflies. That's not what I'm talking about. But you know what I'm saying. I think, though, that there is a loss of awe and reverence in God's house overall, generally, in our day-to-day. It has crippled the worship and service in so many believers today. So what I want to look at this afternoon is I want to look at, first of all, worshipful behavior in the house of God. Now, I've already dealt with that, again, with worshiping God's Spirit and Truth a few weeks ago. But what I want to look at, first of all, is that you remember how the Bible talks about be still and know that I am God? Well, I looked at it and I said, you know, how am I going to know God is God and reverence Him as I ought to and adore Him as I ought to and praise Him and thank Him like I ought to? I got to be still. Now, being still doesn't mean physically still necessarily. It means quiet. To be silent. To be still. Be still and know that I am God. That's how it's done. That's what I like when I hear that piano playing. That's a signal for me that I need to sit down, be quiet, and think about the fact that I'm about to enter into God's presence and worship Him. I think that's an excellent way to remind us of why we're here. The primary function of the church is to glorify God, to worship Him. That's our primary function. And so we need to be reminded of that. And that piano is a reminder that it's time to prepare our hearts to worship God. We're in the best position then to hear the Word of God when we're in the position to worship God. We also see that in Psalms 5 and verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Worship is to be conducted in the house of God. We're come to worship in spirit and in truth. The house of God is the habitation of God through the Spirit, and it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. So therefore, God's house is a house of worship. It's not a house of entertainment. It's not a social club or anything of that nature. And yet, that's how it's treated so often of the time. Now, I don't mind cutting up and having a good time and all those kinds of things. But when I come in here to worship, that's got to stop. I'm here to worship. I can do that before church starts or after church starts or is over. The service is done, but when I come in here, I need to reverence God. We dare not come into God's house holding grudges or thinking disparaging thoughts against God or against anybody else in the church, because we're despising the church of God, we're despising the Lord Jesus Christ. Whichever you've done to the least of these odd brethren, you've done it unto me. And I just can't help but to keep thinking about that so that it would guard me and keep me from having those thoughts even enter into my mind. And that I would cast them out by the power of God, casting out imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. But then secondly, there's prayerful behavior in the house of God. Jesus said that His institutions, His houses of worship, are called the house of prayer. They made it a den of thieves. But God's house is a house of prayer. Let's not despise any encouragements to engage in prayer. The Scriptures tell us, pray one for another. Let's don't discourage that. We need to be reminded to. We have to be reminded. The Spirit of God deemed it best that many times God's people asked for prayer right there in the Bible. And people who were probably more spiritual than most these days, they didn't assume that everyone was going to remember them in prayer. Systematic, disciplined reminders to pray is a blessing. It's not a curse. Nothing wrong with it. It's biblical. To ignore it and neglect it, that is unbiblical. Jeremiah, here's just a few examples of many I could give. It says in Jeremiah 42:2, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, where are left but a few of many as thine eyes do behold us. Then Paul, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, brethren, pray for us. You mean you need prayer? You're the Apostle Paul. Yes, he needed prayer. He reminded them, please pray for me. It's not like they, you know, I guess never prayed for him, but he wanted to remind him, please pray for me. And then he gets specific in 2 Thessalonians, same group of people in the second letter. Paul, you already told us that in the first letter. We said it again in the second letter. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and in all things willing to live honestly. So again, let's pray for each other as a house of God. That's how that's why we have prayer requests, and that why we ask for prayer requests. We pray for one another and the burdens that we have. There's something special. You know, I can't do that with everybody. Everybody that I come across. There's some things I just don't feel at liberty to do that. But in the house of God, we ought to feel the liberty to do that. To say, I'm having a difficulty with this or that, or I want to rejoice with me over how God has blessed me in this or that. I know in my case, in my family, you all are closer to me than my family when it comes to my unsaved family, especially. You're closer to me than they are. And so there's a family-like atmosphere in a church. But now, thirdly, let's look at the governmental behavior in the house of God. Worshipful, prayerful, governmental behavior. There's a divine model that God gives in His Word for church government. How a church is to conduct itself in matters of business and regulating things and so forth. The government of the churches is too important, and it's in the Scriptures, for us to be left to human chance or anything like that. Moses was commanded there in Exodus 25:40, and look, thou make them after their pattern, which is showed thee in the mount. He was to make that tabernacle after the pattern that was showed him on the mount. We have the same kind of thing mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. It's repeated again. Then we find there in 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles 28, 11 through 19, specific instructions about how that the temple is to be made after the pattern that was given to Solomon. If it's necessary for there to be a pattern for the house of God during in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and temple, certainly it's necessary that we conduct ourselves as a church after the pattern that God has set forth in the New Testament for the church. You know, there's a pattern in the New Testament as to how a church is to operate. It is the habitation of God through the Spirit, and should be after the divine pattern that is set forth in the New Testament. And the first New Testament church was built by Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. The second church that was built was out of Antioch. And it was through the authority of the church in Jerusalem. The authority that was given to Christ initially and passed on to the church in Jerusalem and passed on to the church at Antioch. And from Antioch, the Apostle Paul was sent out and churches were started. That's the divine pattern that is set forth in the Word of God. We see that these churches had a common faith, a common baptism, and a common head or Lord. Whatever was ordained for one of them was ordained for all of them. The pattern remained the same. These churches that we find in the New Testament are set forth as a pattern for all churches that would follow after them. That's the pattern that's set for us. It is a faith or body of divinity that has once been delivered unto the saints that we are to abide by up to this day until Christ returns. So, when we think about church government, or church business even, you basically have about three forms. You got the Episcopal form, you have let me just look at the Episcopal first of all. This is typically the one that the Episcopal churches have adopted, as well as Methodist churches have adopted. It is a system of big I's and little U's. You have those who are ministers and the deacons and priests and bishops, and this represents a national, provincial regions or churches, they would call them. This means that the members of the church in any province or any nation are bound together in a national provincial organization, and this organization has authority over the local quote-unquote churches. We find that the biblical form of church government is not the kind that Roman Catholicism holds. They recognize the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, as the supreme head. They think that the keys of the kingdom was given to Peter, who they think is the first Pope. That is an unbiblical, when you look at the rest of Scriptures and comparing Scripture with Scripture, is an unbiblical position to take. And then, but the biblical form of church government is not also the Presbyterian form of government. That basically, and I mentioned that when we're dealing with pastors, that there's preaching elders and there's ruling elders. You don't find that distinction in the Word of God. And that they transact the business of the church. They receive and dismiss members. There can be appeal made to the presbytery, or from the presbytery to the synod, and from the synod to the general assembly. But again, all these things, where are they in the Bible? They're not there. So what is the biblical form of church government? It is what I call a Christocracy. A Christocracy, as opposed to a democracy, is where Christ is the head of the church. And the church follows the lead of Christ. And God, Christ works through the churches. On matters of business, we vote on something. We're looking to Christ for wisdom and for what is the way we ought to vote, or what we should bring up or not bring up, and all these things, because we're recognizing Him as the head. So we are, I guess, in a way, a little democracy under the rule of Christ. And every church is autonomous. It's independent from other churches. We're not dependent upon, headquarters over in some other at some other church, some large congregation. But we are a church of Christ. It's a monarchy in a way that Christ is the Lord and head, as it says in Ephesians 5:24. And on the human side, we're a democracy, if you will. It could be argued that the very word ecclesia, the word for church, was chosen by Christ to designate His churches. The Lord designates something that can assemble, okay, and a national or a universal or worldwide church could not assemble under those conditions. So you can see just by the very meaning of the word that all those other forms of government are not biblical. They cannot. They're impossible to be biblical. So the whole matter of church discipline, the formative and corrective discipline, was committed by Christ through the apostles and to the individual churches, and not even to the officers in the church. It's to the whole body. We see that there in Matthew chapter 18. You go to them privately, then by two or three witnesses, and then if they still don't repent, bring them before the church. If they still don't repent, then you discipline that member out of the church and treat him as a heathen man or a publican because they refuse to repent, with the idea that you hope and pray that they'll be restored. Or if it's a case where they may not be saved, that you pray for their salvation, that they would eventually be brought into the church. And of course, Paul, talking to the incestuous man there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that they needed to cast out that person and know not such a one to eat with that person. They're not allowed to take the Lord's Supper or be a member of the body. But now, fourthly, we want to look at the monetary behavior in the house of God. Number one, the Bible tells us to bring ye the tithes, all the tithes, into the storehouse. And that's taken out of the book of Malachi. Bring ye, in chapter 3 and verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Okay? So we have the same connection there, the same parallel between the house of God in the Old Testament and the house of God there in the New Testament. And provide me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Paul mentions a setting aside of offerings there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And then we find there in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus, as he is rebuking the religious leaders, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done," that is, you should have been tithing, "and not leave the other undone," that is, the judgment and the mercy and faith. It says the same kind of thing there in Luke 11:42. "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done." You should have tithe and not leave the other undone. In other words, do it all. All of those things. Do it all. But then we have to remember that when we do these things and behave in ourselves in the house of God, we understand, first of all, God gave us everything we got. And for us to give a tenth or more above, or to give to Him, is a very small matter. We pay more taxes than we do that these days. But in Matthew 5, verse 24, "Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." What is that simply saying? It's saying, make sure your heart's right before you give. That you don't have anything against your brother or your sister. That reconciliation is made. Or it's almost as if you didn't do it because of that. But now fifthly and lastly, we want to look at the fellowship behavior in the house of God. First, there should be no fellowship with the deeds of darkness, which implies there should be no persistent public sin that's permitted in the church. When I say in the church, I mean the membership. This requires discipline, as we already mentioned there in Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. We should not rejoice in the backsliding of any member. Again, we're talking about fellowship here. We should desire restoration like Paul instructed the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, the next letter after he told them they ought to put that man away from among them. He said that he ought to be restored because he had had sufficient godly sorrow and repentance. He ought to be received. It's just like a lot of times when we do things, we go to extremes. We go to the other extreme, and then we go to the other extreme, and we don't find that biblical balance. There in Galatians chapter 6, let's look at, in regards to fellowship, when a brother or sister is backslidden, the fellowship is going to be affected. And it hurts the whole church body. It should, anyway. It ought to hurt all of us. But it says there in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, be backslidden, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, don't look down your nose at them and act like you're so holy because you're such a great person. What's one way that we can do that? One of the best ways that we can do this is simply pray for that person. That's about as meek as you can get. You're not even going up to them. The first thing we ought to do is pray that fellowship would be restored. Not to have an attitude with that person, but those who are spiritual, that's what it says. You that are spiritual, ye which are spiritual, not those who are carnal. Those who are spiritual want restoration. Those who are carnal are glad that somebody has backslidden. If you can imagine that, they're gloating over that person's downfall or their decline. That's not a good recipe for fellowship. It is our duty as a church, as a whole, to maintain unity in our faith and practice. Take, for instance, there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. It says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. A little further in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, that y'all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, notice there's a lot of scriptures. I could bring in more scriptures, but I'm just going to turn to a couple more because it's just issues. We're humans, and we're going to have disagreements and things like that. But how we disagree is a first good step in the right direction. Notice where it says there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that makes for good fellowship right there. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then finally, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, in with one mind, striving together, not against each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Strong says, a quiet and peaceful unity is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of Christians. New Testament church government proceeds upon the supposition that Christ dwells in all believers. Christ has made no provision for an unregenerate church membership. It is best that a church in which Christ does not dwell should by dissension reveal its weakness, and if persisted will be to the demise of that body. So in other words, a church that does not dwell together in unity, there's division, and eventually that's going to destroy the church. He goes on to say, in any outward organization that conceals inward disintegration and compels a merely formal union after that has departed is a hindrance instead of a help to true religion. And then Paul says something in Romans chapter 12 that bears remembering. He says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt keep coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now if we do that with the enemy, how much more should we do that to our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are at odds with us for whatever reason? We are one body, but many members. No member of the human body is the whole body, and no member of a church is the whole church. No member is the head in the place of Christ, because Christ is the head of the church. He made it plain there in Matthew 23:8, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Paul mentioned the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. In other words, we're all on the same. We're on the same footing. There's no big I's and little me's when it comes to the body of Christ, and this keeps us from pride. Why is that important? Because Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says this, only by pride cometh contention. If there is no pride, there will be no contention. That's an important thing to remember. If we are feeling a little contentious, we need to check, Lord, search me and try me if there's to be any wicked way in me like pride. That I'm just not, my pride hasn't been hurt because somebody dared to disagree with me. We have to be careful. We're not behaving ourselves in a manner that reverences God as we should. But the verse goes on to say, but with the well advised is wisdom. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. I like it when I'm in a group like that, where we're all on the same level. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like all the rest of us. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all servants of God, and Christ is our loving master and head. We don't have the equal amount of talent, but all of them are important. Every member of the body is important. And those things that Paul had mentioned to the Corinthians, those things that are considered less honorable are to be treated with greater honor, the scriptures tell us. That's the way the body of Christ should operate. Some churches have shut-ins because they're too feeble to be able to come to the house of God. But they're needed in the body. They're just a part of the body. And they should be made to feel like they're wanted and needed. This furnishes us who may not be in that position physically to be able to provide sympathetic and loving service that we could provide for them. One writer said, the spring of compassion would soon dry up if we did not have the poor and weak and helpless with us and among us. Paul says that we ought to be ready to distribute to the necessity of the saints and to be given to hospitality, especially to the household of faith. That's part of the fellowship. We should be able to go to the church or as individuals, I need some help. We ought to be able to do that and not feel like we're going to be raked over the coals for daring to mention those kinds of things. That's what we're here for. But again, it's whatever the head of the church wants and whatever the church decides under the head of the church. So let us come boldly and yet humbly into the house of God, knowing that we're welcome. We're welcome here. We're welcome in God's house. God is delighted when we are in His house. And yet let us come reverently conducting ourselves in the honor of our God and Father. The Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus, who is later described in Revelation as losing their first love, says Ephesians 5:29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. Let me ask you a question. If Christ so nourishes and cherishes the church, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we have a nourishing and cherishing attitude toward every member of the church? That goes a long way to behaving ourselves in a manner worthy of whose house we're in, the house of the Lord. Jude chapter 1 verse 20 says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. For all these things, we want to edify, we want to help, we want to nourish, and we want to cherish. And yes, of course there's times when there needs to be reproof. We understand that. We're usually pretty good at that, to give out reproof. But sometimes in the flesh we are not so quick to have nourishing, cherishing, edifying things to say and do amongst the membership. But that's part of behaving ourselves properly and reverently in the house of God. May God help us to remember these things, to worship Him aright, to pray aright, to give aright, to fellowship aright, to have this kind a behavior that God is pleased with and honored with. Well, let's close in a word of prayer.